Why don't you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? I don't really want to tell you that I'm going to preach from Genesis to Malachi tonight. I don't want to discourage you, but it's sort of the truth. I have mixed emotions about our topic tonight. We have a different perspective on it now. And I know you'll see what I mean by that as it unfolds. In one way, to say that the world is changing is a truism. It's something so obvious that, of course it's changing. It's always changing. And yet, my goodness, in the past 25 or 30 years, the world has changed a lot. I think of it sometimes in relation to language, when somebody behind the counter will say, go ahead and swipe your card. And I'll think to myself, that used to mean something different when I was a kid, and it wasn't good. Just before we met in 1997, the world started changing in 1994. A web was a spider's home. By the way, I had to 2 weeks in a row, as I've gotten ready for the church service up here, I've noticed down in this corner of the pulpit, right, there's a little spider web. That is not a criticism of Nadine. I've looked at that and thought, maybe I should move around in the pulpit more. But it used to be that a web was a spider's home. Mail was always paper. Phones had cords. Spam came in a can. Then Netscape, remember that company? They permitted broad internet access for the first time, and then the whole world went online. Snail mail became email. Cell phones replaced landlines. I was so reluctant to get rid of ours until I realized that only salespeople and occasionally Ruby Grind staff called me on it. I made sure Ruby had our cell phone numbers and we got rid of it. And then phones became miniature handheld computers and even miniature TVs if you wanted them to be. Wireless communication, Wi-Fi created instant connection with the entire world. I can still remember in some fast food restaurant when this was first all starting, and somebody must have asked this question, and an older lady behind the counter turned around and said, say, do we have that Wi-Fi? And now we just take it for granted. I remember when I got on something brand new called MySpace, only because there was a guitar player I met at Moody Bible Institute, and he had a MySpace page, and he said we could communicate through that. And so after I got on that, then he sent out a notice that he was switching to something called Facebook. So I followed him there, and so we've gone from MySpace to Facebook to Twitter and then all kinds of other things. We've gone from Sears and Penney's to Amazon and Walmart online. We've gone from library searches to Google, from encyclopedias to Wikipedia. We have digital downloads, blogs, iPods, iPads, iPhones, smartphones, tablets, satellite television. We speak in an alphabet soup: MP3, DVD, Blu-ray, CDR, GPS, MPEG, JPEG, HDTV. Saturday morning, our grandson Ender was talking to us once more something about all of the computer things that he's so immersed in. And the first sentence he spoke was about increasing the memory in his computer. And I listened closely to him and I looked at my wife. I said, I think I understood that first sentence. The rest of it, I was lost. But all of these things have affected almost every aspect of human life. And so, welcome to the 21st century. It really hardly seems fair, because just before everything changed, the church moved to this property and built this building on this 10 acres. We were cutting edge. It was so cool. When I came here in 1997, right back there, was the biggest large screen television I'd ever seen. Some of you will remember it. Ralph finally dismantled it. It weighed several hundred pounds. It took six men to move anytime we wanted to move it. When it went on the Fritz, I thought, well, I'll use it for a gag. I'll put an aquarium DVD in there, and it'll look. And then it went on the Fritz, and I hope Ralph got some money from it, because it was just a big pile of stuff by the time we got to the end. And as big as it was, the picture was so fuzzy, and now I'll guarantee you most of you here have a bigger television with a better, larger screen hanging on the wall of your home. So we built this building. I have to say, you built this building. That was before I came, before some of us came. By the grace of God, in January 2001, it was paid off. And they interviewed me for the story in the paper, and I told them, I said, I can't take any credit for this, but it sure is fun to watch, because we went to the bank right down the street here. Am I facing the right way? Yes. And they were kind of stiff, the bank, white shirts and ties. And we brought our seniors in there, and it was like we unloosed a herd of cats. They went everywhere. Our people, they walked behind the counter. They went in, and finally, even the president of the bank had to loosen up and laugh. And our people were in tears as they handed the last check for the mortgage to these people to pay off the debt. And some of them, specifically, I remember Nina Hickson. Those of you who don't know her, I wish you could have. So many other people, too. With tears in her eyes, telling me that we wanted to get this paid off so the next generation wouldn't be saddled with the debt. They were focused forward on the next generation. Then a few years later, we built our recreational outreach center, or The Rock. Started as a modest vision, it became the structure we have today, complete with a gym, an exercise area, kitchen, youth room. And because I am such a man of faith and vision, twice I pulled somebody aside and said, this is going to cost too much. And they said, it'll be all right. And once and again, I pulled somebody aside, this is too big. And I said, it'll be all right. I have to laugh. I think I can say this now. The person who's sort of had the original idea for something back there ended up coming up to me after we gotten it built. He said, quote, we'll never get it paid off. But by the grace of God, we did in about 5 years, less than 5 years. And once again, it was mainly because so many in the older generation sacrificed for generations to come. But I also remember sitting right back there in that classroom for a trustee meeting, and a very sincere, very well-intentioned person nodded her head and looked at me as we were talking about building this thing, and she said, if you build it, they will come. That's not in here. That's from a Kevin Costner movie called Field of Dreams. It worked in the movie, but even then I told her and the rest of them, there are good reasons for us to do this, but if there's anything that's a testimony to that doesn't work, it's this building. Twice in the Bible, there was a structure built, and afterward, then the presence of God filled it. Once in Exodus 40, after Moses and the children of Israel had built the tabernacle, and once in 1 Kings 8, when King Solomon and the Israelites had built the temple. And both times, the glory of the Lord filled those buildings, but only after they had been built and everything set in place. And my goodness gracious, the one thing I've longed for over and over and over, over the years, is no matter what else, for that passage in Corinthians, for people to have a sense of the presence of God when they come and worship with us, that even unbelievers might fall down and worship God and leave saying, God is in you of a truth. We need him not only to fill our buildings, to fill our meetings, we need him to fill our hearts. In the Bible, the heart is not actually the seat of the feelings and emotions. Believe it or not, in the ancient world, they thought it was the kidneys. Why would they think that? When you are emotionally upset, does your stomach, you got butterflies, you got the feeling down there. And so a lot of the passages where it says, and my heart was moved, literally says my kidneys were moved. Or sometimes, as the King James Version so helpfully translated it, bowels. Try doing a Bible study out of the King James Bible with a group of teenagers on a passage like that. It's a challenge, let me tell you. But in the Bible, the heart is the seat of our thinking. It's where we ponder. It's where we meditate, where we think about things. The biblical process of spiritual growth is right thinking, which leads to right doing, which results in right feeling. Feelings last. It's the caboose. But wrong thinking leads to wrongdoing, and that results in wrong feeling. The way to correct our thinking is to look into God's Word. And in the Word of God, we can find the heart of God and see something there that was modeled for us over and over again all through the Scripture. It was modeled for us very well by the older generations in our church. And this is why I say we have a unique perspective on this, because right now, with a couple of exceptions, I'm speaking to older generations. And it's more than that. I are one. But the lesson from the Scriptures is always this: our faith has to be focused forward. Practically speaking, it means that each generation must have its heart on the children of the next generation. Now, again, here is where we have a unique perspective, because in so many ways, it almost seems like we've come to a blockage or a dead end. I will say, with some very wonderful exceptions, that generally speaking, my own generation of baby boomers too often checked out of involvement in the church, and their children then have even less interest in the church. And then we have our children, our grandchildren, and ours are not yet to the age of, I mean, Ender's just 13. When my son got to be 12 and my daughter was 10, I told Don Broker, who was then pastor of Sugar Creek Baptist Church, I said, quote, "I think I'm about over the hill on this parenting thing, over the hump." And he looked at me and said, "Oh, you're just getting started." He had a teenage daughter. You know what James Dobson said about when your children turn into teenagers? You put them in a barrel, you nail the top on, and you feed them through the knot hole when they turn 13. And then when they turn 16, you plug up the knot hole. And I pray over Ender and Augustus all the time, God would give them a heart to know him and to live for him. And I know you have prayed for your children that way and your grandchildren. And we are so frustrated, and we are so brokenhearted, we're even afraid about a lack of spiritual response. But the key all through the Scripture is always this generation focused on the generations to come. It isn't just the latest fad. It's a timeless principle. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 19th century became the first person on record to use what we now call the wordless book to explain the gospel to children. Fast forward to the 1940s, Southern Baptist pastor W.A. Criswell, it breaks my heart that almost there's so many people in the Southern Baptist Convention that don't know who W.A. Criswell was. He used to be the Pope of the Southern Baptist Convention. But Criswell in the 1940s led First Baptist Church of Dallas to revamp their nursery and their children's Sunday school program. Dr. David Cavan of Springfield, Missouri, in the 1970s, High Street Baptist Church, he said children's ministry is the heart of the church. So you might be sitting there thinking, yes, amen, this is good. We don't have any children, or many. Somebody told me about 3 months ago, came in and said, here's what you need to do. He said, I talked to a friend of mine, and in their church, they said what they did is they let their young people get up and play their music. And you might not like it quite as much, but then that brought in other young people, and that their church started growing again. Can I tell you something? I would love to. I will only say that we haven't quite gotten down on our knees and begged, but Rayanne and I have come kind of close when it comes to getting people way younger than me to get up and play. And I got to tell you, in terms of playing music that would appeal to them, I'm sorry, I think Charlene is a phenomenal musician. I don't think she and I can pull off sounding like U2. U2's not an airplane, it's a rock band, just so you know. I know when I say Pink Floyd, you think the barber is healthy, so it's a different generation. So let me just quickly, where does the Bible tell us to put our heart? Let's just take a quick walking tour here. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, this is the proto-evangel. We look at it at Christmas. We look at it at Easter. I don't want to dismiss the whole point. God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, literally your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'm not downplaying the idea that this points to Jesus and that literally on the cross, Jesus' heel was crushed as he crushed the serpent's head. That's the main point of it. But I also don't want us to brush over something obvious here. This promise given to our first parents naturally turned their hopes to every one of the children who would be born. And every time another child was born, they wondered, is this the one? They were focused forward. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. And God basically backs off from involvement with the entire world. He starts over again. He reboots. He puts a tiny gospel virus into the world, starting with a man named Abram. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, his covenant with Abraham and then with Isaac, his son, with Jacob, his grandson, it focused their faith forward to the great number of children who were going to come. The problem is the test of faith that Abram and Sarah had is that Sarah was barren. And look how God delights to deliberately pick a situation where it's impossible with the present personnel and the present resources. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Problem, my wife can't have children. And we're getting older. Without children, there'd be no promise. In a very real sense, children were the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have a... it's not a love-hate relationship. Christians, you know, shouldn't have that. Mixed emotions about researcher George Barna. I've quoted a lot of his stuff. I appreciate his research. I don't always agree with his conclusions. Can I put it that way? But Christian researcher George Barna, he said on a personal level, he's taught in public school, he's coached basketball at a Christian school, he served as a youth leader at church, he's been an elder overseeing Christian education, he studied the beliefs and behavior of young people in his research, he's worked as a board member on ministries that focused on the needs of kids, and he was the father of two daughters, now grown. But Barna said, and these are his words, "I didn't just miss the boat, I missed the entire ocean." He said he always believed, like most adults, that since adults were the ones that called the shots in the world, since the family is central to the church and society, since adults possess the greatest learning and the greatest intellectual capacity, and they're the ones that finance things, it was therefore more important to equip adults so that they can then use their resources to advance God's kingdom. George Barna said, "I was dead wrong." He researched the current situation. It drove him back to the scriptures. The scriptures drove him to this conclusion. These are his words. We must see children as the primary focus of ministry. Again, I can't help but think where we're all at, even if we say amen to that. What do we do? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The third thing I want you to see from Deuteronomy 6 is that God gave us his word, among other reasons, so that we might teach it to children. The British Broadcasting Corporation happened to pick my home church way back in the 1970s to be part of a documentary series they were doing on churches in America. And they had a liberal church and a denominational church, and they wanted an independent fundamentalist, I hate movies, Baptist church to throw in the mix. So they happened to come to our church. And one of the researchers, videographing everything that was taking place, Brother Dixon was running them through the Sunday school and showing them the different children's rooms and so on. And one of the British guys asked, "Do you teach your children about hell?" And he said, "Well, of course we do. It's in the Bible." And he said, "Aren't you afraid it will lead to deranged children?" And he said, "You just went through our Sunday school. Did you see any deranged children?" Luckily, it was the 1970s instead of now, and so it was a different situation. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. That's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." In other words, when you do all the normal stuff of life. You don't have to do what one family did. The guy actually bought an old church building and set up their living room with a little pulpit, and every night they had family devotions, and he would sort of preach to them for a while. I am so glad I wasn't in that family. I can't imagine a stiffer, more unnatural thing, for crying out loud. He's talking about just as you go through life, as you do life, teach your children. Now, George Barna also observed the local church is crucial to this process, but the child's family is central. It is God's intention that children are to be spiritually nurtured in their own homes by their own parents. The problem is, of course, that's how it's supposed to work, but the world doesn't always work that way. Sometimes Christian parents are silent about spiritual matters with their children. Sometimes they're scared. Sometimes they don't know what to say. Sometimes they aren't where they need to be with God themselves. Sometimes a child doesn't have Christian parents. Sometimes the child doesn't even have both parents. Sometimes the adults in a child's life are negative or dangerous, an obstacle to the child's own spiritual progress. I was so surprised when we first started to set up our Awana program. Let me say that Awana is wonderful. It is not the only ministry to children in the world. But I was so surprised when a member of one of our local secular agencies came to sort of give us training and how to recognize child abuse and problems. And they thanked us for giving us another safe place for children to be for an hour and a half every week. That really surprised me. It's best when the church can partner with parents and equip them to talk with their own children about God, but when that can't happen, children still need to hear what God said in His Word. Sometimes the sweetest Christians I had in the youth group in Tulsa were from broken homes, and the most problematic children we had were third-generation Christians whose parents and grandparents were godly people heavily involved in the church. But whatever the situation, every child needs to know Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's speed on to Joshua chapter 4. By the way, the city of Jericho has just issued a new law outlawing all blowing of horns. It was from the Babylon Bee. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. Joshua chapter 4, verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. They're crossing the Jordan River here. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder." These are big stones. "According to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, so that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." There were two piles of stones, one of them down in the center of the Jordan that then, of course, would be covered up by the waters. The ones that they put on the bank just inside the promised land were identical as much as could be to the pile down in the Jordan. And it was there specifically so kids would ask questions about it and they'd have opportunity to tell them what God had done. Children are naturally inquisitive. Can I get a witness? Questions just pour out of them. And some of the questions a kid can ask are real stumpers. I remember when Andrew was little, he asked me, "Why is it dirt?" I don't know. Kids ask questions. God has commanded us to do some very visible, high-profile things so that kids will ask questions about these things and we can have an opportunity to tell them about God. You ever notice, I mean, I run scared of this. When we baptize, we've got it in there and it's ready to go on Saturday. And as soon as the baptism is over, Nadine will go back and open that and we drain it. Because when we do have kids, including my own grandson, man, they're just fascinated by that. They might not want to take a bath at home, but they look at the baptistry. That's cool. And I got to tell you, when it comes to frustration, I can think of at least two people right now. I have not begged, but I have cajoled. Excuse me. I have joked. I have stopped and looked them in the eye and asked, "When are you going to let me baptize you?" And people over the years have given me reasons. Usually they're flimsy ones. I always try to gently get around to the point of saying, "What are you going to tell Jesus someday when He told you to do this? He died for you." But, well, I'm old. You take a bath? Maybe you got a point. I don't know. They've got reasons. But when it comes to being baptized, sometimes I want to say to them, "Who said it was all about you? If you believed in Christ, your baptism then is your personal obedience to the one who died on the cross for your sins, but it's also your public profession of faith. I'm all up. If you want to come down and shake my hand and we'll fill out a card, that's great. That is not your profession of faith. Your profession of faith is when you're baptized. And who knows but that some child would see that one who just, oh, I don't want to be baptized. They'll make me come to church business meetings. Do like every other church member. Don't come, but be baptized. Because some kid is going to see that and say, why? What is that? What's going on? That's what they're supposed to do. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. When a child wants to know how come he or she can't have the little cracker and a little bit of grape juice, it's a perfect opportunity to tell them, no, this is just for those who believed in the Lord Jesus. Then you can explain to them what that means. God tells us to do certain things so children will ask questions. We can explain the gospel to them. Now let's go to Psalm 78. I just think this is so exciting and so revealing, this psalm. I'm sorry. As I told Jerry Heath this morning, I looked at him, I said, by the way, did you notice Carrie Heath was here this morning? I did not go over and look up at the ceiling. I thought about it. I think he might have laughed. Instead, I shook his hand, and afterwards I said, brace yourself, Carrie. You're going to be the first ugly man I hugged today. And then we talked about grandsons. And then I looked at Jerry Heath, and I said, Jerry, that makes you a great grandfather. He said, yes, I'm getting old. And I said, yeah, and you're dragging me along right behind you. So, can I tell you something? Do you know what the Bible says God's purpose for aging people is? God's purpose for aging people is to tell the next generation what God has done. You say, what do you do if my kids are grown up? I don't have kids or whatever. You know, my father, I used to think it was so silly. My father would come to church with pockets full of candy. They called him the Candy Man. Remember that Sammy Davis Jr. song? The Candy Man can. That was my dad. And children would run up to him, and he'd give them packets of gum and stuff. I've seen Gary Miller do the same thing. That's not just about tooth decay or sugaring up the kids and sending them home with their parents as revenge. In part, it's about making kids glad to come to church. All right, Psalm 78. Listen to this. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. God didn't give us his word so we could keep it to ourselves, but so we could pass it on to the next generation. Hopefully so they can avoid the same mistakes that we made. Now, verses 9 through 72, we won't read. I say that for your encouragement. But it rehearses the entire history of God's dealings with Israel, and it was for the benefit of the children. All this is for our kids. Verses 5 and 6, I want you to see in those verses there are four generations. There's our fathers in verse 5, their children in verse 5, the children yet unborn, verse 6, and their children in verse 6. When God focuses our faith forward, it's for our children and their children and their children's children. Aging is not easy. Can I get an amen? I'm so ticked off. It's one thing when a week ago on Friday, my birthday, thank you very much, I slipped on the ice and rolled down 4 concrete steps. That was okay. I was encased in such a big coat. It was like being wrapped in bubble wrap, except for my knee, which I whacked. When I fell yesterday in front of my daughter's house, I had on a thinner coat, and I whacked my elbow, and it gave me a headache, and I'm thinking, sometimes I did that when I was younger. It didn't feel quite like this, and it didn't feel quite like this for quite this long. Aging's not easy, but sometimes Christians reach a point where they check out. Again, I'm to the point now where I have such mixed emotions because I don't see anybody here who has checked out. I do see people here who've served on, for instance, the deacons, who go around and ask people, would you be willing to serve as da-da-da? And oh, you know, well, I've done my part. It's time for the younger ones to take over. I teased about adding a third category to church membership, active, non-active, and non-participating. But as we grow older, we've got a reason, we've got a mission, we've got a purpose to fulfill. It's to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done. I don't want to point it. I don't mean to embarrass them, but good grief, why do you think Ralph and Tammy do what they do? It's children. And especially the work of redemption that God has accomplished in His Son. Dear ones, whatever we do, it's got to be seen as an opportunity to get the gospel in somewhere. No, I can't. I'm not going to do that. The focus is always to be forward, not just on the next generation, but the generations after. This is our purpose as we age. All right, let's go to the Italian prophet Malachi, folks. Chapter 4. You see how we made it through the entire Old Testament. You thought it was going to take all night. Malachi chapter 4. And verses 4 through 6, he's talking about spiritual revival. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Sign of spiritual revival is when fathers and other adults turn their hearts back to children. Israel was in a state of spiritual ruin. They were backslidden. Their faith was in shambles. To call them lukewarm at the time of Malachi would have been stretching it. Malachi told them to remember the law of Moses and then immediately spoke of a coming day of spiritual renewal when the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children and children would respond in kind. Oh God, give us that. I know you. I have talked with you. I've talked with you about your children and grandchildren and sometimes great-grandchildren. I've talked with you about mine. Our hearts are turned to our children. How desperately we long for their hearts to be turned to Him. That the Old Testament then closes with this word of warning. If it doesn't happen that the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, God will strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. A sign of spiritual deadness is when fathers and other adults focus solely on themselves, their comforts, pursuits, and pleasures. A sign of spiritual revival of people turning back to God is when fathers and other adults turn their hearts back to children instead of being so self-focused. All of this leads us back to where we ended this morning. I won't have you turn to Matthew 19, also Matthew 18. It keys in with the passage in Luke 18 where Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The last thing I want you to see is that in the New Testament, it's plain to see Jesus loved children. When I say so should we, I look at this group. I know you do. I know you do. Jesus wanted children near. He rebuked his disciples when they tried to keep them away. He specifically commanded, let them come to me. He blessed the children. So should we. He loved the children. So should we. And once again, we come to this, the stoppage, this dead end, this blocked path. And this is part of why I'm not just calling, I don't want it to sound like I'm calling the church to prayer. I'm calling myself to prayer. I'm calling us to pray. That God would open up pathways into the hearts of children. We desperately want it to be our children. Can I tell you that when I hear that some of your children or grandchildren are going to another church, presuming it's a gospel preaching church, I'm a little disappointed. Of course I would love for them to come here. But I'm so glad when I hear that. I'm so glad. Because sometimes, I don't understand this, but I've heard people say, oh, the last thing I want to do is go to the same church my mom and dad go to. It was always such a treat for me. It was quiet joy to be able to go to church and worship with my parents and grandparents. I didn't get to do that often because my boss rarely lets me off on Sunday. And I have prayed for so many of you that you would know that quiet joy of worshiping God together with generations of your children. But all that to say, guys, we come back to this place of helplessness. There's a situation that I don't really feel the liberty to tell you about. It was a situation... Wally knows what it is, and a couple of years ago, and I was called to come over and deal with something that was not only totally outside of my experience, I didn't want to go, I didn't want the experience, I had absolutely no idea what to do, and I'll be honest with you, I was mad at God for putting me in the situation where these people called me and said, can you come over and help? Because when I was on my way over, I said, God, I don't know what to do here. I can't do anything. I know that. You know that. And why you let me be put in this situation? I am so mad. And to say that we got over there, and I'm going to embarrass him. I love Wally Leakty. I'm so grateful for his friendship. Even if he did make me walk 40 feet to the emergency room door when he took me to the hospital, but that's okay. I needed the walk. But just to say that we got there and we prayed with a family, and God seemed to take care of it. And folks, the point is, the temptation at this point is for a preacher to tell you this story in such a way as to make me look like the hero. I'm telling you now, I didn't know what to do. And that was the whole gist of my prayer, of our prayers. God, we're helpless. If you don't do something, we can't do anything. That's where we need to be. That's where we are. So we come to the end of this tonight. Suffer the little children to come to me. I walk down this hallway almost every Sunday morning of the world and pray, God, revive us again. Just that we might have the hallway filled with noise and children. I heard Brooklyn scared me to death this morning. I always check the rooms. I do not like dark places in churches. And I always check the rooms, if my grandsons are here, they would love to get into the the shoebox room, and we got to make sure they're not there. But I checked, and okay, and then I heard something, and it was Brooklyn, and she just thought it was so funny that she scared me. And then she looked at me, and I think I'm giving you a quote. She said, "I'm so excited about going to Sunday school." Oh, and I listen to me, Johan sits back there every Sunday of the world that she is able. And God bless Trisha Herndon for sitting with her. She's ready if one child comes in. And I have prayed for years, God, please let Joe see another group of kids ready to being taught the gospel. Please let her see that. It all comes back to we got to call out to God together.